Good afternoon. Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are dismissed. They can meet Mr. Garofalo in the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. My name is P.D. Mayfield. I am one of the assistant pastors here at Northside Church of Richmond. And we are continuing our series in Matthew. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew 11... There's Bibles in the chairs. You're welcome to use those and welcome to take those. And it's printed in your bulletin as well. We're continuing our sermon series in Matthew, and today looking at particularly verses 7 through 19. Last week, Matt spoke about how, while in prison, John the Baptist sent some disciples to Jesus and asked them a question. Are you the one to come, or should we be waiting for another? Very poignant question. Today's passage looks at how Jesus goes from answering John's disciples' question to kind of addressing a crowd of people. And in addressing them, that he's talking to them about John the Baptist. He's asking them a question about who they thought he was and why they went out to see him preach in the wilderness. He explains to them John's role in the kingdom, and he tells a brief parable highlighting how the people have not understood the historical moment. So as I read the passage, consider a couple things. Consider John's role in God's plan of redemption, and then consider how you respond to Jesus as the way God makes that possible to experience that redemption. Before I read, let me pray for us and ask God to help us. Father, we are thankful for just today to gather in your name, to praise, to sing songs. We're thankful that we can welcome Elsa and Sam as members. We're thankful that we can welcome someone we don't know in the name of the Lord. We ask that you'd give us your spirit just to understand your word today. And as we hear from you, that we know that you draw close to us and you make yourself known. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me, follow along, starting at verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. When I was in college, I took a PE class. I actually took several of them because they were easy A's. But one of them wasn't your normal, typical PE class. It was actually a ballroom dancing class. That was my response as well, kind of laughter, disbelief. Why is this person asking me to come join this class that I didn't sign up for, nor did I want to take? But I ended up signing up, And, you know, at the end of the day, it was fun, but I was very hesitant. I didn't want to learn ballroom dancing. I didn't have any interest for it. And I was the guy that's like really skeptical about how is this even considered PE? But reluctantly, I joined the class, and as you can imagine, it proved more difficult than I expected. And it was difficult for a couple reasons, because it involved music. It involved knowing the steps. It involved dancing with a partner. A lot of variables that can really cause a lot of gracelessness. I'll say it that way. But I had to identify what type of music was being played. I had to identify and recognize, okay, what's the rhythm of the song? What's the pace of the music? What's the emotional tone of the music that's being played? And then it's like after identifying the music, okay, that's a waltz. Okay, now I need to now step in accordance with what a waltz looks like. But I had to do something else. I had to be honest with myself about why I didn't want to be there in the first place. I had to explore my hindrances that created my hesitations. Why was I opposed to joining this class? Why was I opposed to giving of myself to the music and to the dances? The purposes of the gospel accounts in general and what Matthew is doing here in particular is drawing our attention more closely to the identity of Jesus and the meaning of his message. Up till now, Jesus' ministry has been gaining momentum with no real opposition. So far, what has come before our text this afternoon has been Matthew telling the story of Jesus' birth, his preparations for ministry, his teaching about the kingdom, and then the many miracles and healings that he's done to demonstrate the authority of his rule in his kingdom. In chapter 10, we saw Jesus sending out his disciples with the mission of proclaiming the kingdom of heaven with the same authority as Jesus. His disciples heard him speak. They saw him interact with people. They saw him perform these miracles. And here they were sent out to practice what they heard and also practice what they've seen. In chapter 11, we see Matthew showing us this rising opposition to Jesus and his ministry. Now, again, we've seen glimpses of the opposition. People have responded to Jesus in different ways, some with utter disregard, even laughter, just laughing him off. Some with amazement and yet confusion. Who is this guy? And others we've seen with people responding with belief. And here in chapter 11, we start to see the opposition to Jesus' ministry. And this opposition is going to continue throughout the gospel. So in the midst of this opposition, Jesus is addressing the crowds and he's drawing attention to the historical moment that's unfolding before their very eyes. And they don't even realize it. So the question is, what is that historical moment? And it's this. The living God who has revealed himself in his creation broadly and then revealed himself to his people, giving his law, giving them the message of the prophets, is now revealing himself through the Son. And by drawing our attention to this, Jesus is inviting us, in a sense, to hear the music that he's playing. To dance the steps that he's giving us, to join with him in this dance. And it's a long passage, and we're actually not going to get to address everything, but just for a couple of things in the time that we have, I want to focus on a couple things. In this passage, we see Jesus changing our perspective on the historical context of the kingdom. And then we see him also asking our motivations for the kingdom. And then we see him directing our attention to the focal point of the kingdom. First, he changes our perspective. And he does this while talking about John the Baptist. He gives John high praise. Look at verse 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Jesus simply means that John is positioned in the part of redemptive history that is looking forward to the Christ, the promised Messiah, while those during and after Jesus' time are positioned in the part of redemptive history that get to live in the age of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. Now, Jesus is not comparing worth. He's not saying John's better or worse in the sense of those in the kingdom are superior to John. He's not saying something about John's salvation. He is saying John is saved the same way as those everybody else before Jesus is coming. The same way you and I are saved, by placing our trust in the living God who brings about restoration by his Son. So he's giving high praise to Jesus, or to John. But then he kind of turns and he starts to explain John's role. Look at verse 13 and 14. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. That's John's role. He is Elijah. What does that mean? What does John the Baptist have to do with Elijah? To do that, in verse 10, we see Jesus quoting Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Malachi was a prophet who lived a long time before this, 400 plus years. And we see him at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel had been kicked out of the land and spent a period of time in exile. And now they have started coming home. And Ezra and Nehemiah are at that time when the walls of the city are being rebuilt, the temple is being rebuilt, and Malachi is speaking into that context. He's speaking into the situation of Israel with an announcement of coming judgment due to the sins of the priests and the sins of the people. And Matt talked about this a little bit last week with John's his confusion of how the kingdom's unfolding. And so Malachi's picking up some of those same nuances, that people were beginning at that time to doubt whether there is a God of justice. But Malachi is speaking into it, replying that the Lord whom the people seek will come, both to purify the sons of Levi and to purge the land of sinners in general, to quote one scholar. The nation, however, will not be utterly consumed. And then that's chapter 3. Chapter 4, Malachi talks about a return to the law of God, and Elijah will be the one that's coming with that message to bring reconciliation between the people and the nation. This is the context that Jesus is speaking into, saying that John is this Elijah. He's making the case that the historical moment is now. The one you've been waiting for 400 plus years, it's happening now. So what does this mean for us? We don't, you know, this is now 2,000 years after that. And I suggest a couple things. I think we need to understand where we fit in the story. Jesus is telling us that John is the last line of the prophets. Malachi was the last prophet. And there was no other word from the Lord in the entire land until John the Baptist. And Jesus is saying, he's the last line of the prophets, calling his people to repentance to be restored to God. And it's Jesus who's the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. The Son of Man has come, and he is beginning to restore all things. And after we know where we are in the story, we mustn't look for something else. Sometimes it's easier to talk about what we need to do instead of what we mustn't do. But I want to start there. We mustn't look for something else to fulfill our hope. If you think about it, that was the people's hope was we need a prophet. We need the voice of God, and I'm waiting for it. I'm longing for it. I'm hoping for it. But now that the Messiah has come, we mustn't look for something else to fulfill that hope. Placing our hope in whatever gives us pleasure, such as relationships, our work, our desires, those things do not ultimately provide satisfaction. even placing our hope in any moral superiority or prideful self-righteousness cannot, and it doesn't, provide ultimate satisfaction. And nor is it actually the path to pleasing God. And then, we do the same thing that the people at the time did. We often place our hope in a political leader or a party, that this system in place will ultimately make every wrong right. That's what the people at this time were doing. The Messiah, they had misunderstood. The Messiah was supposed to come into the land and kick out the Romans, the oppressors of God's people. When the Messiah comes, everything will be made right, and Israel will be as it used to be in all of its glory. That is true, but they weren't getting the full picture. Jesus is changing our perspective about the historical context. Jesus also, in this passage, he asks about our motivations for the kingdom. Look at verse 7 through 9. Jesus is asking the crowds a question. He's inviting them to self-reflect upon their motivation. Why did you go out to the wilderness to see John the Baptist? He asks that question with kind of three follow-up questions with three possibilities. And the way the text is communicating, it's kind of like the first two options are wrong. The last option is what the answer is. A multiple choice, if you will. The first one, verse 7, a reed shaken by the wind. Some commentators suggest that there is a double meaning, that, on one level, did you just go out to the wilderness to just check out the landscape, the reeds by the water? Do you enjoy the view of just kind of the wind blowing and having a good time? He's like, no. Other commentators also take the nuance that a reed shaken by the wind was kind of a common phrase of a speaker who just speaks what you what the audience wants to hear. Kind of, it bends with the crowd, tickles their ears. And he's saying, no, you didn't go out to see John for this. He said the very thing you didn't want to hear. Repent. Repent and be restored. A man dressed in soft clothing, verse 8, we know this is not true of John, because in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, John's described as wearing clothing of camel's hair and a big leather belt around his waist. Not appropriate attire for the king's court. And then verse 9, which is the answer, you went out to the wilderness to see John because you thought him to be a prophet. And Jesus validates that. Now, just in a passing comment, while the crowds are seeking John as a prophet of God, not everybody does. Look at verse 12. Jesus is making a reference to those that oppose the kingdom. Some of these that oppose the kingdom oppose it with violence. They're outright denying God's messengers, and the examples being John. John's in prison by the rulers of the land. Herod threw him in prison. And what we'll see later in the gospel, even Jesus is executed. But the heart of what Jesus is doing, he's validating that the crowds were right to seek out John and hear his message. But he's saying something more. He's saying, if you understood John, then you understood the prophets. And if you understood the prophets, then you're going to understand me. We don't always do that. We misunderstand him. But the question becomes, how are we responding to the message? And I think a couple ways we can respond. I think as for the Christian, I think we can respond with thankfulness, with patience, with expectant longing. And I get that from the sense of they went 400 plus years without a prophet in the land. And we've gone 2,000 years since Jesus has walked the earth. We are the very people that Jesus is talking about in comparing John the Baptist. Yet the one, verse 11, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Where we are in the story is the Messiah has come. And there's something that we can be thankful to God for that. But likewise, there's a response of patience, because it's still unfolding. Though Jesus on the cross said it's finished, it's done, it's complete, that finished work is still unfolding, and we're still living in this tension of, yes, Jesus is making all things right. He's restoring all things, but things are still not right. I'm waiting for them to be made right. And we're waiting with expectant longing that Jesus will return again. Kind of those are the big bookends of the story, that we're thankful that Jesus has arrived and we are longing for his return. Now, there are other responses that we have to Jesus, and I think these get a little bit more complicated. I think they actually are responses that the Christian and people who haven't professed faith, who haven't responded to Jesus with repentance and faith, we respond the same ways. And so I have a series of questions for you. Do you respond with utter disregard of Jesus and indifference? Perhaps you believe that he is the one of the many songs that's out there that you can dance to. Jesus, in this passage in particular, is inviting you to hear and understand that he is the one. He is the one songwriter. He's the one choreographer to the things that move our heart. Do you respond with ambivalence? Perhaps Jesus is good news to you, but you are skeptical that he can be trusted. To you, I would say Jesus is inviting you to hear and understand that he alone is trustworthy. Let the music of the gospel warm your heart and draw you closer to him. Maybe you respond with cynicism. Perhaps you believe that he will disappoint you in the same way that everybody else has, or everything you've placed your hope in has disappointed you. He's going to do the same thing. And to you, I would say, Jesus is inviting you to hear and understand that he won't disappoint, because he promises to be with you, to have his presence among you. Let the music of the gospel be a balm to your wounded heart. Maybe you respond with fear. Now, fear is very unique in the sense, well, it's not unique. Everybody experiences fear, but there's how we experience fear is different. But just one nuance of fear could be this. Perhaps you believe that Jesus cannot possibly love you. I'm afraid to trust in Jesus because there's just no way possible that he could ever love me. And to you, I would say Jesus is inviting you to hear and understand that the love of God is the core of who he is. He's often characterized throughout all of Scripture as having steadfast loving kindness. And so there is a sense where his critics, I mean, just even looking at 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Though they falsely accused him of being a drunk, they did get something right. They said, look at him, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There's a sense where Jesus is directing our attention to the focal point of the kingdom, and that very focal point is Jesus himself. He moves from comparing John the Baptist as Elijah to saying something about this generation. And he gives this funny little story about kids playing out in the marketplaces. Groups of kids, one group's playing a song, the other one's supposed to dance, but is doing the wrong dance. The other group does a new song, and it's back and forth. And he uses this as a way to explain that both John the Baptist and even Jesus, they're misunderstood. The crowds didn't get it. They weren't listening to the music that was playing and responding appropriately. Would love to go into more detail with a lot of this stuff, but it's Jesus himself who fulfills Malachi's prophecy. We see John as Elijah, but we see Jesus fulfilling the prophecy in a different way than what the people were expecting. Instead of purging the land of sinners and expelling the foreign oppressors from the land in order for Israel to be restored with God, what does Jesus do? Jesus actually draws close to the very people who are separate from God. The very people deserving of judgment. That's who Jesus comes and draws close to them. And he becomes their friend. The beauty of the gospel is that there is one songwriter and one choreographer. Jesus' gracious character and sacrificial love on the cross is the melody that forms the backdrop of all different expressions of the one song and the one dance. So considering my dance class, I made a B+. I had to write a paper, so it didn't go as well as I thought it would. But I had fun. But when you're dancing, opposition doesn't make for good dancing. I had to know the dance steps. I had the basic steps. I had to learn more advanced steps and all those turns and pivots and all the frills. Those things are even built upon the basics. But as I learned new steps, it gave greater freedom within the dance to improvise. And it increased my enjoyment of the dance itself. Now, this afternoon, we have quickly looked at just several things. We've seen Jesus draw our attention to the historical moment by changing our perspective. He was asking about our motivations, and then he's directing our attention to himself as the focal point. May we be a people who are shaped by his music and identified by his dance. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for the time that we've had. We're thankful for your word. I pray that we would respond to your gracious character, to your steadfast love, to your faithfulness that we see embodied in Jesus and fulfilled in his life and his death and his resurrection, that we can draw near to him and press into the kingdom, not because we earn it, not because we want it so bad that we can enter in on our own accord, but we can enter into the kingdom merely because, Jesus, you draw near and you invite us. So I pray that we would hear and understand and draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.